John 10, verses 1 to 21. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. The person who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The one who guards the door opens it for him. And the sheep listen to the voice of the shepherd. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings all his sheep out, he goes ahead of them, and they follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. They will run away from him because they don't know his voice." Jesus told the people this story, but they did not understand what it meant. So Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth. I am the door for the sheep. All the people who came before me were thieves and robbers. The sheep did not listen to them. I am the door, and the person who enters through me will be saved and will be able to come in and go out and find pasture. A thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. But I came to give life, life in all its fullness. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The worker who is paid to keep the sheep is different from the shepherd who owns them. When the worker sees a wolf coming, he runs away and leaves the sheep alone. Then the wolf attacks the sheep and scatters them. The man runs away because he is only a paid worker and does not really care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. I give my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not in this flock, and I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The Father loves me because I give my life so that I can take it back again. No one takes it away from me. I give my own life freely. I have the right to give my life, and I have the right to take it back. This is what my Father commanded me to do." Again, the leaders did not agree with each other because of these words of Jesus. Many of them said, "A demon has come into him and made him crazy. Why listen to him?" But others said, "A man who is crazy with a demon does not say things like this. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?"
One of the byproducts of being somebody in my season of life is that it invites a kind of new way of evaluating success. As you get older, there's a shifting of values, isn't there? And things that you thought were important when you were younger, you no longer think are important. Things change. It's like somebody switched all the price tags. Recently, I've been asking myself questions like this. When it comes time for this particular season of ministry to end, when we're all together like this, what spiritual practice or skill will I most want you and I to be living in? Or another way, what is the most valuable or indispensable spiritual practice in the life of a disciple? Now, I'm certain that there's not just one answer to that question and that there's numerous answers that could be given, all with equal biblical support. But here's one possible answer to that question that I'd like us to wrestle with this morning, because it's consistent with the teaching of Jesus here in John chapter 10. So here it is, and you can hear it and kind of weigh it in your own checks and balances. The most valuable or indispensable practice in the life of a disciple is to discern the voice of Jesus and then to lovingly obey, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. The most valuable or indispensable practice in the life of a disciple is to discern the voice of Jesus and then to lovingly obey in the power of the Holy Spirit. The message today is focusing on three distinct marks of discipleship, all either explicit or implied in John chapter 10, with special emphasis on the third one, the one that I've just mentioned. So here are the three, and you will see these coming up on the screen. If you're taking notes, you don't need to write them down. The first one is a disciple of Jesus believes in the identity of Jesus. Second, a disciple of Jesus rests in the goodness of Jesus. And then number three, a disciple of Jesus discerns the voice of Jesus. So let's look at the first one. A disciple of Jesus believes in the unique identity of Jesus. So let's make this as practical as possible. Let's say that you are one of the people who's coming forward to be baptized next week. And by the way, if you are still really wanting to be baptized, come and talk to me after the service and we'll work something out and we'll baptize you if you're ready next Sunday. Right now we've got two that are being baptized. So you come forward and you say, I want to be baptized. And we say to you, well, that's wonderful. Let's discern together sort of where you're at in your relationship with Jesus. And it's a good question to ask because I'm sure you would all agree that there's certain bedrock beliefs that a person needs to possess and internalize. And there's certain beliefs that must be publicly professed before somebody gets baptized. Now, it would be quite fair for me or Jim or John or Jen or any of the elders who may be interviewing you to give you John chapter 10 and to say to you, listen, before you answer that question, where are you at with Jesus? Why don't you take John chapter 10 for a whole week, read it every day, write down everything it says about Jesus, everything that speaks to you about Jesus, and then come and report back to me. And so you do that. You go and every single day you read John chapter 10 with your journal or your notebook, and you write down all kinds of things about Jesus. You come back and sit down with one of us, and this is what you say to us. In fact, this is what we would expect you to say, though it would not sound like this, because this is Buellerology. It would sound like you. It would be in your own words. I think you would say this. Well, first of all, I believe that Jesus Christ is my shepherd. And I'd go, right, that's what this whole chapter is about. But what does it mean that Jesus is your shepherd? And you would say, well, it means that he is my leader. He goes in front of me. He leads me and us in and out, the text says. He is our protector. He protects us from the wolf. He is our healer. It says that later in the chapter. And he is our Savior. He's our Savior in this truth that he lays down his life in death for the sheep, and then he raises it back up again in resurrection. So I believe that Jesus Christ is my shepherd. And we'd say, that's great. What a great start. Then secondly, you'd say, I also believe that Jesus Christ is the door or the gate. And I'd say, the gate into what or into where? And you would say, well, into life, into eternal life in heaven and into abundant life on earth. And then I might expect you to say something like this in your own words. For I've come to believe in chapter 10 that in this world of religious pluralism, where there are many religious and many philosophical paths, all making the same truth claims as Jesus, I believe that Jesus alone is the way to God, and that all others who try to get in by bypassing Jesus are thieves and robbers, which would be a direct quote from Jesus. And I would really be getting excited at this point, and I'd be going, man, that's bang on. Can I use that in my sermon this week? And then you would say something like this, but that's not all. I believe that Jesus Christ leads me into the heart of the Trinity. For I couldn't help when reading John 10 to notice that the Father is mentioned 15 times. For example, Jesus does nothing without the Father. He and the Father are one. The Father is in him, and he is in the Father. Jesus also said that the Father has given me and us to Jesus, and as a result, not only does the Father have me in his grip, but Jesus has me in his grip. The exact quote would be, "No one can snatch me out of his hand." So that's what I would expect you to come up with after reading John every day for a week, and you would have some of your own stuff that I left out. So I would respond by saying, "That is so awesome, you nailed it. That's wonderful." Now, if somebody signs off on a doctrinal statement like the one you just gave me, does that mean that they are ready to be baptized? Does it mean that they're ready to enter a life of discipleship with Jesus? Perhaps. But would you not also agree that simply signing off on certain doctrinal truths, foundational as they may be, does not make a disciple or a sheep, to quote John 10? For in light of who Jesus is, a disciple is not just somebody who understands and checks off what they believe as far as dogma or doctrine goes, but a disciple actually follows Jesus. John 10 implies a relationship of trust and obedience and dependence on the shepherd. And where the shepherd leads, the sheep follow, at least most of the time. And when the sheep don't follow and they wander off, the shepherd leaves the 99 in open pasture and goes after to save the one. Isn't it great that he does that? So what if I followed up on our conversation with you by saying, "I really love what you have written about Jesus in John chapter 10, but I've got another question for you that I think is equally as important. Is it your intent to wholeheartedly follow Jesus even if he leads you down a very difficult path? For example, what if you could look into a crystal ball and you could see that after your baptism, very few of your dreams or desires for marriage or family or vocational fulfillment or financial stability were realized? None of them. Would you still want to follow this particular shepherd? Or what if after you got baptized, God allowed a number of your family members to die prematurely before they reach full age? For example, I've been reading a book entitled A Grace Disguised by Gerald Sitzer. And he lost his mother, his wife, and his daughter in the same car crash, all in the same day. It's difficult to even begin to identify with such a loss. But the question remains, one that Gerald asks and answers in his book. Here's the question: is Jesus still good and worthy of following should your entire world collapse? Well, let's say that you are not yet ready to answer that question. And you say, "Could you give me another week? I want to go back to John chapter 10, and I want to read it again in light of this second question." And so I say, "That's a great idea. You go do it, and I'll do the same, and we'll come and we'll exchange notes." And when you come back, this is what you say. It's number 2 on our outline. A disciple of Jesus rests in the goodness of Jesus. Now, I'm going to hear your answer as to why you believe that in just a minute, but before we do, I want to tell a story that John Ortberg tells in one of his books. He tells a story about a girl by the name of Agnes, and here's a picture of her. She was really an amazing girl. She loved the Lord. You would say she was on fire in her love for the Lord. She wanted to do great things for God. She would say things like this: "I want to love Jesus as he has never been loved by anybody before." Agnes had an undeniable calling upon her life. People could see it. She experienced a union with God that was so deep and so continual, she called it her rapture. She left home. She became a missionary. She is one of these young people who gave everything to God. And then God left her. At least that's how it felt to her. She said in her journal, "Where's my faith? Deep down, there's nothing but emptiness and darkness. My God, how painful is this unknown path? I have no faith." And she struggled to pray. And she wrote it all down in her journal. She said, "My prayer of union is not there any longer. I no longer pray." And she still worked as a missionary, and she still served, and she still smiled a lot, but she spoke of her smile as a mask. She said, "A cloak covers everything." And this inner darkness continued for 50 years as a missionary. God felt completely absent. Such was the secret pain of Agnes, better known to you and to me and to the world as Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa wrote down these journal entries her entire life, and nobody read them except her spiritual director. And then after she died, her spiritual director gave these journal entries to the Catholic Church, who read them to help determine whether or not she would become a Catholic saint or not. What in the world are we supposed to make of these journal entries, which, by the way, have now been recorded in a book entitled Come Be My Light? What are we to make of Mother Teresa, who never overcame the pain of this sense of God's silence? Why would she continue to follow Jesus and serve him in the most despicable conditions among the poorest of the poor in Calcutta? For 50 years, all the while, God seems absent to her. At least he seems absent compared to the first blush of her walk with Christ when she was young. Well, while she was walking through this dark period, she met with a number of people, and one of them told her three things that she said she needed to hear. The first one, he said to her, "Teresa, there is no human remedy for your condition. You cannot control this. So don't think if you pray harder or longer, it's going to change." Secondly, he said, "That feeling of the presence of Jesus is not the primary proof of his presence." And then number three, he said, "Teresa, your suffering all these years will be redemptive. God won't waste one drop of it. And we know that because Jesus himself had to suffer the agony of the seemingly absence of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And his suffering has now redeemed our suffering. It hasn't explained everything, but it has redeemed it." So in answer to the question, will you still follow Jesus even when life is not good, I hear you say something back to me that sounds like this: "Well, after spending another week in John 10, I have to believe that with God's help, I will continue to follow him even if he leads me straight into the darkness." And by darkness, I do not mean spiritual darkness where there is no light or no revelation, but the kind of darkness where God says, "Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Not darkness as in sin or evil, but darkness as in there is a fog and I wish the fog would lift so that I could see God more clearly. That kind of darkness. And the reason, this is what I'm hearing you say, the reason that I believe that God is worthy of following even when it's dark is because three times in this chapter he calls himself the Good Shepherd. "For even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, and I will continue to follow because the shepherd that I follow is good, and he is with me, whether I feel him or not. And I will say, I'm very glad to hear that, but let me ask one more question for clarification. How do you know that the shepherd is good besides the fact that he called himself good? What's the objective evidence that you know that Jesus is good? And I hear you say, good question. At the end of the day, I have only one answer, but it's an answer that I can take to the bank. Jesus is good because he is the only one who lays down his life for the sheep. The hireling who takes care of sheep when he sees the wolf coming runs for his life. He only cares about himself. Jesus, he doesn't just care about himself. He cares about me. So I only have to look to the cross, and I know that God is good. And that whatever bitter pill he has made me swallow in this life, Jesus has taken his own medicine. He has become one of us. He has gone before us into this spiritual, painful world. He has been tested in every way as we have, yet without sin. He's been called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He has carried the weight of the world's sin upon his shoulders, and his motivation for doing all of it is love. And so that's how I know that my shepherd is good. And what I've come to believe, and maybe you have too, is that until a person settles that issue, there is no discipleship. Until a person settles the issue of the goodness of God expressed in Jesus, there's no life transformation. Our lives will be stunted. And I think over these last few decades of working with people, one of the things that I invite you to bring up to your friends, to your mentors, to your pastors, your teachers, to your family, is this issue. I am doubting the goodness of God because of all the bad things that I've been encountering. That issue needs to be brought into the light and prayed over and prayed into so that God begins to open our eyes together that he is truly good, and the objective evidence is that. And not only that, but if in this life, my life is so filled with pain because of that and because of the resurrection that followed 3 days later, there will be a day when we will all be resurrected from the dead and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Yes, in this world you have trouble, Jesus said, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And this leads to our final point. Not only does a disciple of Jesus believe in his unique identity as shepherd, not only does a disciple rest in his proven goodness that he lays down his life for the sheep, but a disciple learns how to discern the distinctive voice of Jesus. So back to the big idea, and you can tell me after if you think it's true or if there's something that's more significant. The most valuable or indispensable practice in the life of a disciple is to discern the voice of Jesus and lovingly obey in the power of the Holy Spirit. So according to John 10, the one distinguishing mark of the sheep is that they hear the voice of the shepherd. So look at verse 3. It says, and the sheep listen to his voice. Verse 4, the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Verse 16, they too, the sheep that are in the other pasture, they too will listen to my voice. Verse 26 and 27, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. So the skill, or the grace, if you will, of being able to discern the voice of Jesus also enables us to discern what the competing voices are. And is this not what we want every one of our children to understand and begin to practice as they graduate from high school and move into, let's say, a secular university where the worldview will not be a Christian worldview? We want our kids to know the voice of the shepherd so they can determine all the other voices that are counter-shepherd or anti-Christ. And so Jesus calls these voices the voice of the thief, the voice of the robber, the voice of the stranger, the voice of the wolf. He has all kinds of words for these people or these voices. Look at verse 5. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Look at verse 8. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. So, verse 10, by the way, which is such a familiar verse, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, seems to suggest in this context that disciples of Jesus are constantly learning how to distinguish the spirits. They are distinguishing between the spirits of the world and of darkness and of lies and the spirit of truth, the spirit of Christ. So we're going to talk about this more specifically in the month of August. And in fact, we can look forward to this. If we take a look at the next slide here, I'm going to do a whole month on hearing the voice of Jesus, and we're going to look at four practices or disciplines, solitude, the saints or community, Sabbath, and Scripture, that not only help us and assist us in recognizing the voice of Jesus, but also meet us in our time of need when we're facing addictions, particularly the addiction of distractions, of individualism, of productivity, or performance, and the addiction of bread alone. But today, tonight, this morning, I have really only time to mention one. And so I'm going to talk about solitude for the next 5 minutes. And I want to warn you that as we talk about learning to listen to the voice of Jesus through solitude, some of what I'm going to say is going to sound like it is from another planet. And based on your temperament, if you've taken any of the temperamental analysis tests and you're an A type or you're driven or you're a supreme extrovert, you're going to hear what I'm about to say and you're going to go, I do not understand a word of what Bueller is saying right now and I never will. And I just want to challenge you to just listen and make your judgments at the end, not in the beginning. Also, a note to small parents of small children. I was going to say a note to small parents. If you've got even one baby at home, not to mention, you know, in this church, we've got some with four, five, six children, you're going to have to hear what I'm about to say to you and bestow upon yourself truckloads of grace and flexibility so that in no way will you take this and it's just more guilt trip heaped upon your already busy life. This should be a gift that helps you cope with your busy life better, not heap more guilt onto where you're at. And I know that when you are a parent of small children, solitude is, let's go to the next slide. Solitude is not one of the great gifts that God has given you, okay? However, even when you're folding laundry for 5 minutes, those 5 minutes can be either redemptive and heart-expanding, or they can diminish you based on how the time is spent. Many times in the gospel it says, and Jesus went to a solitary place and prayed. Or this one from Luke, but Jesus often departed to lonely places to pray. I'm going to invite you to practice something this week and maybe for the rest of your life called contemplative prayer. But contemplative prayer is not the same kind of prayer as Eastern mysticism, where one seeks to empty one's mind of everything. No, no. Contemplative prayer is really quite strenuous and active. In contemplative prayer, you take a period of time, and I'm going to suggest that you try 20 minutes. it'll seem like an eternity. And it's 20 minutes of silence with no headphones and no music and no keyboard, no screen, no phone, nothing. It's just you and God alone for 20 minutes. And the way that you begin is by breathing in and breathing out. And breathing in and breathing out. And after you do it four or five times, you actually begin to hear your heart beating. Now you are ready. In that moment, all you know is that you are there and that God is there with you. He is with you and He is in you. There is a verse that you all are very familiar with from the Psalms. It goes like this: be still and know that what? I am God. Be still. The actual Hebrew translation is stop striving or stop fighting, stop trying to control your world, cease and desist, and know that I am God. And what you will notice is that in those sometimes agonizing moments of complete solitude, while you are doing absolutely nothing to contribute to your life, you're not changing diapers, you're not shopping, you're not bringing home the bacon, you're not making a foul shot, you're not doing anything, you're not doing your homework. You could be getting so much done in those 20 minutes. You stop and realize that though you are contributing nothing, God is contributing everything. And God is on the throne and He is in control. And at the end of the 20 minutes, or maybe it's 15 or 10 minutes, you conclude, I really am a human being. I am not a human doing. I am not judged by what I do with God. I am judged by who I am. I am a son and I am a daughter first. I am a servant second. While you're doing this, there are going to be 1,001 distractions. Your mind will not be able to stay on holy things, not even for 10 seconds. We call these jumping monkeys in your head. But don't worry about it in the least, because if in 15 minutes your mind wanders 100 times to what you have to do when you're done, problems with your children, issues with your marriage, financial situations, the pressures of the world, whatever it may be, if there's 101 distractions, what it means is that 101 times you can make the decision in those 20 minutes to turn your face back towards the Lord's. Wow. 100 times in 20 minutes. However many distractions there are, that's how many times you can turn your heart back to the Lord. So don't worry about the distractions. God is there. Thirdly, you will not only be conscious of God with you, and primarily I don't think you will be. I think you might practice this for a whole year and say, you know, I actually don't feel God anymore in my 20 minutes of solitude than I do in the middle of my work. That might be true. But you will be very conscious of yourself in those 20 minutes. And your anxieties, and your pathology. And solitude tends to put us not only in direct contact with God, but in direct contact with our soul. In solitude, we meet the real us, the real self. And this is why we don't like solitude. We'd rather stay distracted. The prayer of solitude is the prayer of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then from here lead me in the way everlasting, lead me in the way of life. So solitude is for the purpose of the anxiety coming up, you naming it and then giving it over to God, right? Paul put it this way: casting all of your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And we often discover in those moments of quiet contemplation that our anxieties are disproportionate to the cause. Our anxiety is this big and should only be this big. And the reason it's this big is because our God has shrunk in our heads from being this big to being the same size as us. And so we need to take time to rest in the presence of the Almighty who is on his throne. Remember, the goal of solitude is to learn to hear the voice of Jesus when there are as few distractions as possible so that we can hear the cadence of his voice all day long. And so Jesus, in our time of solitude, invites trust and peace and hope, and the enemy constantly invites fear and hopelessness and despair. This is one of the many things that I've been challenged to do, and I've been learning how to do through the two-year school that I've been attending. And I will share a whole lot more this August. So Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus." Why can we trust Jesus, our shepherd, to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus? Because he is the one who has laid down his life for the sheep, and he has lifted it back up again in resurrection. He is alive, he rules, he is here, and he wants to touch every single person's life this morning. Would you let him touch you? Let's pray about it.